got a Bible, open up to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. I'm with Jay, man. I love it. I love having the band, but my favorite by far is when I hear everybody's voices. I still think that's the greatest. I've told you this before, but that's why our old buildings were built the way they were, with the stained glass and the light, so that we could stand shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters and hear each other sing about Amazing Grace, because we all need Amazing Grace. I mean, some of you may not, but I mean, I do. And I love it. I think it's great. So, Mark chapter 2, we'll be in verse 18 this morning. All right. Chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Now when John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came to him and said, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you that the kingdom of God has made a personal appearance in Jesus Christ. And that, Father, because Jesus has now come, the old structures have to pass away. They cannot contain what he's brought with him, this grace and this mercy, this new kingdom. They can't hold it. And, Father, the same goes for our life, is that, Father, if we're in here and we're just trying to make Jesus a patch in our life, or we're just trying to put him into an old wineskin or an old structure, Father, that they can't hold. They'll eventually shatter. That Jesus must be everything to us. He didn't come to just be a fairy godmother that we just sprinkle every now and then when we need him. He came to take over and rule and reign in our lives. And so, Father, I pray today as we study this that we see that. I pray that grace would find people today, for those that are in here that have never experienced your grace, that today would be that day. And then, Father, for the rest of us as believers, could we once again see that the gospel is the fuel for our Christian life, that the gospel is the thing that we run to grow. It's the thing that we go back to so that we can continue to move forward in this life, and that we need it daily. Thank you for all you've given us, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So far in Mark, we've seen that Jesus has been on this collision course with the religious leaders of his day. And essentially what we've said is this collision course he's on is what's going to end up getting him killed. He's on the road to the cross already. And we've looked at two controversies or two collisions that he's had already. So the first one was forgiving sins. And so when this paralyzed man is brought before him, and Jesus doesn't immediately say, "Hey, get up and walk," right? He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Which what we said was is that if Jesus had just healed his external needs, a year from now, that man who couldn't walk, there would be something else that he would need. At that point, he was going, "Yeah, walking is my greatest need." But a year from that, after he was able to walk, he would think he needed a new camel or a new set of sandals or something, right? That was going to make him better. And Jesus knew that if all he did was heal the external and never healed the internal, the man would never change. And so Jesus says, "Listen, your sins are forgiven." That his first and greatest ministry is not to heal our external needs. It is to heal our heart and to forgive sins. But in doing this, what Jesus was saying, and the religious leaders knew it, is that he was saying, "I am God. That all your sins have really been against me. And because I am God, I have the ability to forgive your sins." That's the first collision. The second collision we looked at last week was when Jesus calls this low-life tax collector to follow him, and then follows that up by going to a party at the guy's house. And he's eating with the tax collector, and all of his rowdy friends had come over that night. And the religious leaders show up, and they can't believe that Jesus would be hanging out with these kind of people. And Jesus responds. He's saying, I didn't come for those people who have it all together. I didn't come to save those who are trying to save themselves. I came to save those who are lost and hopeless without me. I came for the sick. And boys, listen, you're sick. You religious leaders, you think that you're healthy. You don't think that you have sin, but you do. You're sick and you don't even know it. And because of that, salvation will not come to you. See, Jesus has no time for spiritual elitists. Those people don't even cross his radar. He came for sinners and sinners only. He came for those of us who know we're lost and hopeless without him. Now, the reason I go back and review these is because both these attitudes are still prevalent in our world today. They're still there. So last Sunday night, a speech is given in Hollywood where the lady giving the speech says that what matters most in this life is that you live your truth. You live your truth. So if Jesus is that truth for you, that's awesome. That's your truth. That may not be my truth. My hamster may be my Jesus. All right? That's my truth. And as believers, we always have to be aware of that kind of thinking. Is that there really is only one truth, and that truth is that Jesus is God. He is who he said he is. In John 14, 6, what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is truth. And that means all truth terminates in Jesus. So if your truth goes against what Jesus says, then guess what? Your truth is wrong. And the only way to be made right with the Father is through Jesus. And see, the Pharisees had a problem with that, didn't they? Because he's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the truth. And they were going, no, he's not. So see, that attitude's still there. But then the other attitude's still just as prevalent in our culture is that I'm not that bad. I mean, I don't need a Savior. I mean, sin, oh, come on, yeah, I maybe have a few hiccups every now and then. But it's not that big a deal. Another individual recently, when asked if he needed forgiveness, said, I'm not sure I do. I don't think I've ever asked for forgiveness. I just go on and try to do a better job. I don't think so. I think if I do something wrong, I think I just try to make it right. I don't bring God into that picture. I don't. I like to be good. I don't like to have to ask for forgiveness, and I am good. I don't do a lot of things that are bad. I try to do nothing that is bad. That's the wrong attitude too, because according to Jesus, we're all sinful. We're all the bad guys, and the only good guy is him, and the only way to be saved is through understanding that truth, that you need Jesus, right? So one person's saying, live your truth, when the truth is Jesus. The other person is saying, I don't need to ask for forgiveness. I'm not that bad. And Jesus is the truth, and Jesus is saying, yes, you do need me, the truth, and you need to ask for forgiveness because you are that bad. See, these two attitudes that existed in Jesus' time, they're still around. Nothing's changed, just the clothing. So today we looked at the third controversy, and it has elements of both of these in there. And then next week we'll look at the fourth and fifth, and the fifth one's what's going to ultimately get Jesus killed. But today we look at the third. So look at verse 18. It says, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So most scholars think that this incident takes place right outside of Levi's house. That Jesus is still at the party, he's feasting, he's hanging out with these sinners, with these lowlives, and some commoners walk up to him, and they want to know why he and his disciples are in there feasting and partying and not fasting and foregoing food. So John's disciples, that would be John the Baptizer, his disciples are fasting. And so they're going, hey, Jesus, why are John's disciples fasting? Why are the Pharisees fasting? But your boys, like Peter's got a plate of ribs. I mean, that's a lot of food. James and John are over there in a wing eating contest with Levi's buddies. And all these guys are fasting, but your boys are in there partying. What gives, Jesus? Now, John's disciples are fasting probably because they're in mourning. By this point, their leader had been taken and put in prison. John is in prison, and so they're fasting, mourning over him. And more than likely, because John's not around to correct some of their ignorance, they don't really know what to do. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, okay? Now these guys, remember, they're the top rung of the religious caste system of the time. They're just a little bit better than you. They had taken fasting or foregoing food, and they took it to a whole nother level. The law of God, the scriptures, only required that the people fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. So the day that the people gathered to seek God, to ask for forgivenesses, on that day they were to fast. So they were to forego food so that when they got hungry, they would remember that their dependence is on God. It's not on them eating, it's on God. And to remind themselves of what they were doing that day and sacrificing and asking for forgiveness. But by Jesus' time, the Pharisees had added to that just a little bit. So what they had said was, well, yeah, okay, we need to fast on that day, but you also need to fast on Monday and Thursdays. Both these days are really important for you to fast on. So you need to fast there. And they turned this whole thing, this fasting, into this very solemn, very, very showy affair. So they would powder their faces. These men would whiten their faces to kind of make them look sick. They would put ashes on their head. They would not wash their clothes. In fact, they had certain sets of clothes that they would put on for that day that were kind of torn and ragged and gross looking. They wouldn't wash that day, and they would just kind of walk around just soaking and pouty all day so that everybody knew that they were fasting. So they would look at people eating, and they would make sad faces. Peter would walk up and be like, hey, bro, you want a rib? And they'd be like, oh, no, I'm fasting. I couldn't possibly eat today. They had turned what they believed into this very solemn, joyless thing. And we got a lot of Baptists to do that, too. R. Kent Hughes says that some people come to church looking like they just read the will of their rich aunt and learned she'd given everything to her pet hamster. Right now, Sunday mornings, we have a lot of people like, oh, I'm at church again. See, the religious leaders, they're sitting there as these commoners are asking Jesus, hey, why aren't you boys fasting? What's going on? They're waiting for an answer because they're mad. They're mad that he's eating with these people, but then now they're mad that he's violating their man-made traditions. So it was hypocrisy, it was legalism that motivated these religious leaders. It was not holiness, it was not a love for God that motivated them to fast. And so in verse 19, Jesus responds to him. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast on that day. So Jesus says, all right, boys, let me ask you a question. If you go to a wedding, are you going to fast at a wedding? I mean, are you going to show up and not eat? And a wedding in a Jewish village was a big deal. They lasted 7 days. So friends and guests had no responsibility other than to enjoy the wedding for an entire week. So if you were on the guest list, you got off work. No questions asked. You got to go. And you spent a whole week enjoying the food and the wine and singing and dancing in the house and in the street. Even rabbis were expected to stop teaching for a week to go and attend the festivities. So in this culture, if you went to a wedding, you went and you had a good time and you enjoyed the food. You would not show up and be like, oh, I can't eat. All right, I'm here, but Monday and Thursday, I can't eat. I'm fasting on those days. It would have been rude. So Jesus takes the question they're asked and he kind of flips it around and he says, listen, he has no problem with fasting. Catch that. Jesus is saying, I don't have a problem with you guys fasting. That's not the problem. I have a problem with your attitude towards fasting. So you've taken the heart of what I've said, a dependence on me, and you've twisted it around to make it this religious showy thing, thinking that because you're doing this twice a week and you're making a big deal about it, that somehow my Father's going to love you more. And so Jesus begins to describe to them why he's there. And he begins to let them know that his mission is a wedding and himself is the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. And his disciples are guests of the bridegroom. So what he's saying is, listen, fellas, if you could just grasp the significance of who I am, you would understand why you celebrate right now rather than fast. Because there's coming a day when the bridegroom will be taken away. The Greek word there for taken away is apairo, and it's only used three times in the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three times in the exact same story. And what it means is it's a sudden, violent removal. So the bridegroom is suddenly, violently going to be removed. Jesus had no, there was no question what Jesus came to do. He knew exactly what he came to do. This is alluding to his arrest and his crucifixion. And he's saying, listen, on that day when the bridegroom's removed, then my disciples will fast because the bridegroom's not lit with them. But until that day, they're going to celebrate. Now the bridegroom imagery, it wouldn't have been lost on the Pharisees. See, in the Old Testament, if you read any of the prophecies about the Messiah, not one of them had anything to do with the Messiah being a bridegroom. Who's the bridegroom? God the Father. So what's Jesus doing? He's letting them know that I'm God. I'm God who's put on flesh. That the role and the mission of God the Father are now present in me. That the kingdom of God has made a personal appearance in Jesus Christ. And now he goes in and he explains to them how the kingdom begins to work. So look at verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it. The new from the old, and a worse tear is made. So since the kingdom of God has made an appearance in me, then here's what the kingdom looks like. And Jesus uses a couple of parables to explain it. And so he talks about a garment that has a tear in it, that's been ripped. And he's like, if you're going to patch up a garment, you're not going to take a new piece of cloth and put it on that garment. Now in this culture, we have pre-shrunk fabrics now. They didn't. And so he's saying, man, if your favorite Bon Jovi t-shirt's got a rip in it, all right, you're going to get out a new piece of fabric and you're going to sew it on there. The minute you wash it, that new fabric is going to shrink and it's going to rip and it's going to make that hole bigger than when it started. You're not going to do that. And then verse 22, he gives them another parable and he says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. And the wine is destroyed and so are the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins. So let me explain this to you, since you're Baptist and you would never, ever, ever go down to Cheese Island and buy a bottle of wine. I got to break this down for you, okay? In the ancient world, they drank wine. They didn't drink grape juice. They didn't drink Kool-Aid, all right, for some of you that have tried to work around that one, right? It was fermented. They drank wine, and they stored the wine in goat skins. So they take a goat, skin the goat, leave the legs, and leave the neck area. Then they would turn it inside out, tie the legs up, and then they would leave the neck as a spout. And after these things dried, and it was fresh, it had some elasticity to it. So if you're at home and you're making your homebrew, you take your grapes, you crush them, you let them ferment, and during fermentation, the sugars break down, they turn into ethanol, the ethanol releases carbon dioxide, and it's a gas, and it pushes. Like Google wine vats exploding, and you could have hours of fun, I promise you. I did it. I was going to show something, but I thought, I don't know if y'all, anyways, I didn't want to get in trouble. So you need something that's going to allow that wine to expand. So think of like of an elastic waistband, right? The older we get, the nicer those things are, right? But if you leave it laying around too long, elastic gets brittle. I found an old pair of athletic shorts crammed into the back of a drawer the other day, and this was new to me. And I pulled them out, and it was just going, and it had no stretch left because the elastic had just dried up and it gotten brittle. It didn't work anymore. See, it's the same with those wineskins. So you throw your brew and into an old wineskin that's old and brittle. As the gas is released and it begins to expand, it's got nowhere to go. There's no give, and it would explode the wineskins. And so both of these parables are speaking of Jesus. Jesus is the new patch. Jesus is the new wine. And Jesus is saying, guys, you can't take the new and force it into old structures. It doesn't work. Now, Jesus is not condemning the law. He's not condemning the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments, all that, still binding, still stands for you and I. What Jesus is saying is, I came to fulfill all that. I came to do what you couldn't do. I came to live a perfect, holy life, to keep the law, to fulfill the Old Testament, to do it perfectly. What Jesus is condemning is their traditions. He's condemning the things that they have added to God's law. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He said he was warning them that their king had come and they would not be able to deal with this king unless they got rid of the structures that made it impossible for them to receive him. Something so transcendentally new had happened that they could not receive Christ into their lives without being made new themselves. It would be impossible to be a Christian and keep the old ways. So let's just look at these just briefly. So look at the patch parable. Christ is not a patch for your busy life. Right? He's not something that you go, well, I'm really, really busy, but I'll just sew Jesus into it. Right? I don't have time, but I'll just drop in a little bit of Jesus today, and that'll make things better. What we've done, and what's really common out here where we live, is what's called the therapeutic gospel. Trevin Wax puts it this way, that the therapeutic gospel tells us that we're here on this earth for personal happiness. That's our truth, personal happiness. And sin is recast as any obstacle in your way of becoming all that you should be. But don't worry, God wants to patch up the hole in your life. And he does that by sending Jesus to fill your heart with love and bless you as you try to find happiness. See, what happens is then we just make Jesus this accessory or this patch, right? He's just something that we sprinkle on every now and then just to make ourselves feel a little bit better. We try to add him into our old structure, our current structure. And Jesus is saying, it don't work that way. So after Hurricane Harvey, I was talking to our friend Mike Romero, and he was explaining to me everything that went on after a flood, especially in a home, that you had to go in and, you know, shovel mud out. You had to tear out drywall from the floor to the ceiling. Air ducts under the house have to be pulled and replaced. Wood floors have to be ripped up and thrown out and replaced. It's this huge process. So I want you to imagine that after Harvey, a group of us go down and we're going to help Mike with his house. He had a little bit of damage. We're going to show up and we're like, all right, Mike, don't worry, buddy. We're here to help. We're going to take care of all this flood damage. We got your back. And we get to work. And at the end of the day, Mike walks into his house and he sees that we've done nothing, but we've added a very, very nice screened-in front porch for him. I mean, sharp, right? Got ceiling fans, got electricity. It looks great. And we look at Mike and we go, hey, buddy, it's all fixed. Everything's good as new. Glad that we could help you. See you later. Now, the house still smells like mold. There's still damage everywhere. None of the major problems got dealt with, but hey, we built a nice porch. But that's really not what he needed. But see, that's how so many of us see Jesus. Just a nice add-on to whatever else we got going on. He's just there to help us in our pursuit of happiness. He's there to help us chase our dreams. Instead of seeing him as the master builder who came to rip up the molding, rotting disease of sin that's infected our hearts and to make it all new. And the results of this gospel, this patch that we try to live in, is that we get confused when suffering comes into our life. I mean, you begin to think, well, God, didn't I do enough? I mean, I'm living a really, really good life for you. I'm just being a good person. I mean, I don't follow you completely, but don't worry. I sprinkle in a little Jesus every now and then. I mean, what the heck? You were supposed to make me happy. You weren't supposed to make me or allow me to get sick. See, we think because God's love that we'll be delivered from all of our trials, but listen, God's not interested in that. The only thing he promised you is himself. That's it. So when we come to him in faith, he says, I'm going to create something new. I can't just be forced into this old structure. I've got to rip it all out and make something new. And I am going to conform you into the image of my son. And if we're to look like Jesus, the suffering servant, then we've got to pass through trials ourselves. This therapeutic gospel, it causes us to have a shrunken view of sin. So back to our example at the beginning, I don't need to ask for forgiveness. I'm not that bad. See, we have a shrunken view of it. And what it means is that we've directed sin at ourselves. Is that we see that, well, when I sin, it's just really affecting me. It's just hurting me. It's just hurting my relationships. Instead of seeing sin for what it is, which is cosmic treason against the holy God. See, what looks more glorious? A God who loves us by ignoring our sin, or a God who pays an enormous debt for our sin by taking it upon himself? So when sin is seen as the rebellion it is, then grace becomes more costly to you. Then grace becomes more transformative because it's not just some little hiccup, some little personal thing that you've done. It's an offense to God who created you. But when it's shrunken, then grace costs absolutely nothing. And it leaves us unchanged. So that's why so many of us are stuck in the exact same patterns of sin and rebellion that you've been in for years. Because you've never seen grace as costly. Just like the Pharisees. It's not that bad. I mean, look at all the good things I do. I mean, I fast twice a week. I've put that little God patch in my life. It ought to be helping. But see, when grace takes hold of your heart, when you see your sin for what it is, when you see what Jesus has done for you for what it is, then the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God takes hold. Then your heart becomes like this wine that Jesus is talking about in verse 22, that it begins to grow and it begins to expand. And as it begins to expand, guess what? It begins to push out all those old things in your life. All those old desires begin to go. The great Scottish pastor Thomas Chalmers called this the explosive power of a new affection. That when God gives you a new heart and new affections, it pushes out all the old. R. Kent Hughes says, when Christ fills the wineskins of our lives, the swelling life within stretches us to new limits. The inner pressure expels unneeded things and fills every aspect of life. Those who have not yet had Christ take up residence in their life can scarcely imagine how fully they will be filled, how every aspect of their humanity, from their intellect to their emotions, will be changed. So dynamic is the new life that the old wineskins of previous religious structures must give way. So here's how it happens. When grace finds you, when grace takes up residence in your heart, the enormity of what Jesus did for you on the cross will overwhelm you. You will not be able to take it in, the fact that it was your sin that put him there. So when you see that your sin, again, it's not just a little hiccup. It's not just a little misstep. It's not just a little stumble. It's an offense to a holy God who will not and must punish sin. He will not tolerate it and punish it. But instead of punishing you, he sends his son Jesus to earth to put on flesh and to live a perfect life, to be holy in every aspect of his life. And in the most shocking twist, the holy, perfect son is crucified instead of you. The bridegroom is taken away, and all of your sins, past, present, future, are laid on him. And God's wrath towards your sin, my sin, is satisfied on his son, meaning there's no more punishment. Christ then gives you his righteousness, meaning that God no longer sees you. He no longer sees your failures. He sees his perfect son, Jesus Christ. But see, it doesn't stop there. Because 3 days later, after that crucifixion, Jesus rose again, where the book of Hebrews says that now he stands between us and the Father, and he intercedes for us. He vouches for us. And one day, he'll come back for us. He'll come back for his bride, the church. And as we read about this morning in Revelation 19, we will go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to show up at that supper. And God the Father is going to be standing there with a guest list. And when we get there, he's going to be like, whoa, you're not invited to this party. And out of the crowd, Jesus is going to show up and be like, oh no, it's cool, he's with me. And Jesus is going to take us by the hand and lead us into this party. And it'll have nothing to do with you. It'll have everything to do with him. So if you want to change, if you want to keep, just stop going through the motions that we walk through out here, to where, yeah, we just kind of live our lives apart from God. We don't give him any thought. We show up to church, add that little patch in, get our little sprinkle to Jesus for the week. But then nothing changes. Then look to the gospel. Look to Christ crucified. See, when grace gets a hold of you, when you find that new affection, when God gives you that, and that begins to take over, then here's what happened. Suddenly you find your intellect is changing. Your customs, your rituals are changing. Your prejudices are melting away, right? You begin to have a heart for people that don't know Jesus. Even people in poo-hole countries that don't know Jesus, you have a heart for them instead of disparaging them. Your parenting style changes. Your idols begin to change, and all those things begin to be replaced with the love for Jesus Christ. And what's crazy about it is most of the time you don't even know it's happening. It's just expanding and growing. Talked to a guy the other day. He was talking about how, you know, grace has just so taken hold of his life that the other day he just sat down to watch TV, watch a movie that he used to like. And about 5 minutes into it, all of a sudden it was just like, why am I watching this? Because there was nothing about the movie, there was nothing about his former life that was appealing to him anymore, and he just changed the channel. Now, he didn't go, well, I know that this is wrong, and I shouldn't watch it, right? I've got these 3 steps the pastor gave me to clean up my thought life. That's not how it worked. It was just without realizing it, he was like, man, it's just not where my affections are anymore. It's not where my heart's at anymore. And the channel was changed without even thinking about it. See that explosive power of a new affection? Grace had begun to push out all that old junk that was in his life. And it no longer appealed to him anymore. But see, if you continue, and everybody look at me, if you continue to try to squeeze Jesus into your religious structures, if you just try to continue to make him a patch, or you continue to try to pour him into an old, brittle wineskin, it will eventually come apart. It will be destroyed. He will not be a patch. He doesn't want to be just something that you add on to your life. That if grace has overwhelmed you, he will become your life. As Ben has said before, he doesn't want to be 1, 2, or 3 on your little list. He is the list. So many people burn out on church and they get angry at church because they see Jesus as a patch. And then when hard times come, when difficulty comes, when suffering comes, they get angry because they're like, well, I did everything. I sewed the patch in. Why didn't you make me happy? When the kid goes wayward and rebels, you go, well, I brought him to church. That's about all I did. But that was supposed to fix it. And we get angry. Or we just end up stuck in our old dead ways of religion, man, where we just go through the motions. Our life's never been filled with any sort of power. There's never been any change. We're just in the same sins and the same ruts we were 20 years ago. It's because all we've tried to do is make him a patch. And Jesus says, that's not what I'm here to do. I'm here to rip up the floorboards. I'm here to tear off the sheetrock. And when grace gets a hold of you, you'll let me do all of that. So if you will come to Jesus in humility and accept that offer of grace, he'll begin that work in your heart. And then, and only then, will you begin to change. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. Father, thank you for the good news of the gospel. That, Father, when we see the enormity of our sin and its offense against you, and we see the shocking realization that instead of punishing us like we deserve, you punished your perfect Son in our place. Father, then we begin to change. Then we allow you access to every area of our life, and you begin to rip up the floorboards and you begin to do your work. And so, Father, I pray today that if anyone in here has never trusted in you for salvation, that today that grace has found them and that grace has begun its work, and that they would give you their lives. Father, for the rest of us as believers, is that we all fall into these patterns to where we just try to make you a patch. Or we just try to take the new wine of the kingdom and put it in an old wineskin, and Father, it can't work. When we try to force you into an old structure, it's just going to be destroyed. And so I pray that today, instead of doing that, that we remember the good news of the gospel, that we remember what you've done, and that, Father, we would allow that explosive power of a new affection to begin working in our lives and to begin to push out all those things of the old structures that we hold on to. I thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the good news of the gospel, that it's not just the good news for salvation, but Father, it is the good news for the Christian life. It's the fuel for our life as believers. It's to remind ourselves daily of what you've done. We love you so much, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Please stand as we sing Amazing Grace.